Good morning, everyone. I have before me this morning a monumental task. And that is true on any given Sunday when it is my privilege and responsibility to preach God's Word. But in the course of preparing for our text this morning, I have been, quite frankly, overwhelmed. At times to the point of tears, so I trust that I will be able to hold it together this morning, at what God has done, what God is doing, and ultimately what God is going to do. And so, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you, last week, if you were here, James opened our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We only went two verses because he gave an overview of the book, so we are tackling a larger portion of text because we are going to read from verse 3 of chapter 1 to the end of verse 14. And so, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to continue our consideration of God's Word as He has inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the believers in Ephesus so long ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now let's just pause and pray. Father, again this morning, we begin by acknowledging that we need Your Spirit to instruct us. Our Father, we have been reminded, and we remind ourselves again this morning, that when we read Your Word, then we hear the voice of God. We have not come here this morning to listen to what man has to say. And so, we understand, Your Word makes it very clear to us that spiritual truth requires spiritual discernment. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear, that You illuminate our heart and our minds, give us eyes to see what we cannot see. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to You. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. In the original Greek, these 12 verses that we have read constitute one single complex sentence. And that is why, depending on the translation that you hold in front of you, I've read from the ESV, you may have the King James, you may have the New King James, you may have the New American Standard, there are multiple translations. Why there are differences as to where the punctuation occurs? Because in the original Greek, there were no verse delineations. That was added after the fact to make it easier for us to open our Bibles and all turn to the same reference in Scripture. So the verses weren't there. The punctuation itself wasn't there. And so this is one long, if you will, I would have gotten in trouble for a sentence like this when I was in school because this would have been a run-on sentence. But it is pouring forth from Paul as the Spirit moves him. And clearly we see that the whole paragraph is full of God the Father who set His love and poured His grace upon us and who is working out His eternal plan. I stated at the beginning, this is a monumental task. I usually make a point of saying that I am going to do my best to be done on time. I'm going to change this morning and say, I am not going to finish on time. I'm going to, what's the word? Instead of over-promising and under-delivering, I'm going to under-promise and over-deliver. So all things being well, we'll finish on time. But I'm saying up front, this is going to be difficult for me. As I listen to the teaching of other Bible teachers, this text that we have just read is something that they have covered in three or four or more sermons. So we are going to graze the surface of no less than six foundational doctrines. There is the doctrine of election. There is the doctrine of predestination. There is the doctrine of adoption. There is the doctrine of our redemption, revelation, and finally possession. And I'm not saying that that's limited to that, but at least those six are in what we have just read this morning. They are summarized in verse 3 as every spiritual blessing. That's how Paul summarizes them before he launches into each of them. And they are emphasized repeatedly throughout these verses as being in Christ. Blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, by way of introducing and picking up the text in that opening phrase or clause of this long sentence, I want you to notice just quickly that this phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not unique in Paul's letters. So this is not the only time in Paul's epistles that he says this exactly. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Not only is it not unique to Paul's letter here in Ephesians, it's in his other letters, but it's not unique to Paul because the Apostle Peter, in writing one of his letters, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But here, when Paul uses this phrase, he goes on to say, after he blesses God the Father, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I want to take a little bit of time before I get to the body of what Paul is saying to just look at this phrase, in the heavenly places. The King James, I believe, says, in the heavens. In the heavenly places. By way of an overview, because as you know, we are going to work our way verse by verse through these six chapters of Ephesians. This is the first of five references that Paul is going to make to the heavenly places. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow with me, again in chapter 1, verse 20, next week, Matt is going to be looking at this. We read there, according to the working of His great might, that is God, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Then, if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 4, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenly places. God has raised us up and we are seated with Him in Christ, in the heavenly places. Chapter 3, verse 10. so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then finally, the fifth reference in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Where is this? Or what is this? What is the heavenly places? It is the unseen world of spiritual reality. The unseen world, what we cannot see with our human eye, but that exists. Turn with me to Acts. I'm going to have you turn to a couple of different references this morning because you know as well as I do that the Bible speaks better for itself than I could. And so I'm going to let God's Word speak for itself as often as I can. And if you want to write these references down and follow them up later, then I encourage you to do that. This is familiar to us. We as an assembly have gone through the book of Acts, so this should be a reminder. But in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 48, we have Stephen preaching. He's the first martyr, we know that. Persecuted, died for his faith. Stephen is preaching this amazing sermon. And this is what Stephen says. Yet the Most High, referring to God, does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people," he says to the Jews in his day, "uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Listen to this in verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He saw what we cannot see, but it was real. It was absolutely real. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man," a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, "standing at the right hand of God." There is what we see every day. There is an earthly, tangible, material reality. I don't need to convince you of that. There are some crazy people that need to be convinced of that, but for the most part, we accept the physical reality in which we live. But there is also a spiritual heaven reality that we cannot see. We see it in Ephesus because Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. That is their present physical reality. They live in the city of Ephesus. I've said before, I say again for the benefit certainly of the young ones, but for the edification of all of us, the Bible is rooted in history. Is there a spiritual component to the Bible? Absolutely there is. But this is time and space. This stuff actually happened. And so these are believers in Ephesus. That is their spiritual reality, their physical reality. But their present spiritual reality is that they are alive in Christ. They are Christians. Paul says when he writes to the believers in Philippi that our citizenship is in heaven. So there is this dual reality, if you will. There is this dual citizenship. And it's no different today, 2,000 years removed. We are Canadian citizens. We live in the province of Ontario. Most of us live in Mount Albert. We are residents, citizens of this country. But if you are in Christ this morning, if you belong to Him, then your citizenship is also in heaven. There is a spiritual reality. We don't see it right now. But that doesn't mean it's not real. Doesn't mean it's not real. And so that is, if you take nothing else away from what I am saying here this morning on the authority of God's Word, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if by faith you have received Him and He is yours and you are His, then you are a dual citizen. You have an earthly existence right now and you have a present spiritual reality. That's what we read in Ephesians 2. We're seated with Him in Christ, in the heavenly places. It's real. We just don't see it. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ and originates from God. And my outline for this morning is very simple. It's twofold. There is what God has done, and there is what we have in Christ. What God has done, what we have in Christ. And so I'm going to organize my thoughts as I see them laid out in the text that we have read around those two headings. You'll see that of those six doctrines that I mentioned, three fall into what God has done and three fall into what we have in Christ. And as you read through, as we as an assembly read and study and meditate and memorize Ephesians, you are going to see over and over again that everything is in threes. What we see, I mean, there are a number of ways that this text could be preached. There is the Trinity very clearly in this. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see very clearly past, present, and future. And so three comes up all the time. So it divided nicely. But the first doctrine that we are going to consider is the doctrine of election. What God has done, He says, He chose us in Him. He, God, chose us. In the context, that's Paul and the saints who are in Ephesus. For us today, it's Paul, it's me, it's all of us who are in Christ. He chose us in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. That is our election. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. This is the second reference that I want to just let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Because if you doubt this, this is not the only place in Paul's letters or in Scripture that deals specifically with the doctrine of election. It's not a one-off. It's foundational. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, listen to what Paul says as he writes to the believers in Corinth. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Three times we read, God chose, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and it is because of what God has done, that is what we read, because of Him, you are in Christ. You are in Christ because of Him. When did that happen? The text tells us. It was before the foundation of the world. You want to blow your mind this afternoon, get in a quiet spot and think about that. Before the foundation of the world, I remember doing a devotion with our kids one night and explaining to them that time is something that God created. There was a point in eternity when time did not exist. And in creating Earth, the universe, the sun, the stars, the moon. In creating those things, God created time. And so we go before the creation. That's what Paul is saying. And it's not a suggestion. It's a statement of fact. That before God created the world, before He created Adam, we were considering Adam this morning at our first service, before He made man, mankind, Adam and Eve, He chose us in Christ. That blows my mind. In the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays, that John records in his gospel, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The love of God the Father for God the Son, the Godhead, the Trinity, transcends time. We have to go to eternity. And that is where we go, that is where we begin when we look at God's redemptive plan. Before time, He chose us in Christ. Why did He do that? Why did He choose us in Christ? Why did He choose me in Christ? We don't have to guess. Because Paul says, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We should be holy and blameless before Him. We're going to deal with this again. If you want to flip over, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to come back to it in Ephesians. But in chapter 5, once we get to the, if you will, the practical, the doctrinal is so practical, but we've already made that division of the book, the first three chapters being the foundational doctrinal things, and the last three chapters, the practical application to how we live our life, what the truth of what God's Word says and how it affects the way that we think and live. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." Why? "So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Holy and blameless. This is the purpose for our election. The implication is that before the foundation of the world, God knows, God knew, God determined we wouldn't be holy. I mean, that's the amazing implication of this. The implication is that if He desires, if the purpose of our election is so that we will be holy and without blame, it means that God knows that we're going to be unholy. We're going to be full of blame. We're going to be guilty. And we're going to see how that works out as we go forward. So before we move, and we can't stay on this doctrine of election, but before we move on, I want to make three observations concerning election. First of all, it is a divine revelation. It is not human speculation. I don't know about you. I personally resent the titles. Titles is the wrong word. We associate people with, oh, you're Calvinist or you're Lutheran, or, you know, the doctrine of election didn't originate with Calvin or Luther or Augustine. Didn't even originate with the Apostle Paul. It is a divine revelation from God. Secondly, the doctrine of election is an incentive to holiness, not an excuse to sin. The individual who, in some small way, as we all understand the doctrine of election, that thinks that, well, because I've been chosen in Christ and my eternal salvation is secure, that then is liberty now to live however I want, does not understand the purpose of their election. It's not that you can now live however you like. It is an incentive to holiness. not an excuse to sin. And finally, the doctrine of election is a stimulus to humility, not a ground for boasting. I'm going to quote, I wasn't sure if I was going to do this or not, because there's something about accents and the English and Scottish that when they say these things, it just sounds better. But in quoting Eric Alexander, he says concerning the doctrine of election, "It is not a banner to be waved. It is not a bomb to be dropped. God chose me and not you. I'm better than you because I've been chosen." That's not the... But it is a bastion for the soul. What it should produce in us is humility. Because the only reason that I can give, the only explanation as to why God set His love upon me, is because God set His love upon me. That's the only reason. I can't find something in myself that you don't have. God loves me because I did this or that. No. And Scripture is full, from beginning to end, of God's electing love. We got to keep moving. We will come back to this in a seed, in a way, but that is so foundational. Secondly, and thirdly, because the Apostle Paul puts these together, these two doctrines of predestination and adoption. To predestinate is not difficult to understand that concept. It means to predetermine. It means to determine in advance. What did God determine in eternity? Well, He chose us in Christ, but He also determined beforehand, He predestined us for adoption. I want to look at this word predestination, and I want you to turn over to Acts. We've got to read this quickly. In Acts chapter 4, and again, this will be familiar to us. We've gone through this. Again, this reference to predestination is not a one-off. Acts chapter 4. Verse 27, the believers are praying for boldness. And in their prayer they say, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." I've said before, and we've got to come back to this, this has to be something that we don't just understand intellectually, but that is in our hearts. That we understand that when we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can point the finger at Herod, we can point the finger at Pontius Pilate, we can say, well, it was the Roman soldiers that actually crucified Him. We can look at the Jews and say they were the ones that convinced Pilate to turn Him over, to release Barabbas. It was the Jews that said, "Crucify Him." We can point our fingers, and rightly so, and lay blame at every one of their feet. But why did it happen? Was it an accident? Was this a mistake? God's plan has gone horribly wrong? No, it's because what God had predestined would happen. That's what predestination is. God determined beforehand that they would do His purpose and His plan concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. One other reference, you don't need to turn there, Romans 8:29. This is, again, one that we are familiar with. "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." To what? "To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Predestination to adoption. And I love this. I might read this twice to you, because this is not original to me. This is from Stott, but I want you to listen to this very carefully. When people ask us the speculative question, why God went ahead with the creation when He knew that it would be followed by the fall, one answer we can tentatively give is that He destined us for a higher dignity than even creation would bestow on us. He intended to adopt us. Created in His image, but destined to be His children, His sons. Determined before, in eternity. I'm going to read it again. When your sons and your daughters, because believe it or not, Brianna has asked me this question. She's asked me this question. If God knew, then why would He do that? And one speculative, tentative answer that we can give is that He destined us for a dignity higher than even creation would bestow on us. His intention, His plan, what God has done in eternity past, is He has determined that we will be His adopted sons. Now that may sound male chauvinist, but it includes daughters. It's sons and daughters. When it refers to brothers, it's brothers and sisters. When we refer to man, from a biblical perspective, there is distinctions between male and female, but mankind is male and female. There's four things in our text that qualify this. Election. Being chosen in Him. Predestination. God determining before. God decreeing in advance. God decreeing from eternity. And our adoption. There's four things in our text that qualify this, and then we have to move on. First of all, you'll notice that it is in love. And this is one of those ones where you look at your Bible and you go, well, wait a minute, in love is at the end of verse 4, not the beginning of verse 5. And so there is some confusion. Does it belong with, so that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love? So that the motivation for us to be holy and blameless is love? That's what motivates us? Or does it attach itself to the next part? In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think it applies, it attaches itself to God's motivation in doing what He did. We've already touched on this. Why did God choose me? Why did He predestine? Why did He adopt me? It's because of His love. We're going to look at this in a few weeks when, Lord willing, we get into chapter 2. Turn there and look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. God's redeeming love. We sing about it all the time. That's a qualifier. It's in love. Again, a reminder, it's through Jesus Christ. All of our spiritual blessings are in Him. It is according to the purpose of His will. We read that over and over and over again in these 12 verses. That is the sovereignty of God. He does what He pleases. That is what it means to be sovereign. And it is to the praise of His glorious grace. And we're going to come back to that. So here are these three: election, predestination, adoption. What God has done in eternity. Before the worlds were framed, before He made the sun and the moon and the stars and every material and physical thing that we know, before any of that was created, He chose us in Him. And He determined before that He would adopt us as His sons. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what does. Because it brings me to my knees and it blows my mind. And when I think on these things, I find myself on my knees in prayer. It humbles me. What we have in Christ. So beginning in verse 7, we have in Him. And we get that a number of times between verse 7 and verse 14. What we have in Christ. In the first instance, we have redemption through His blood. Redemption is deliverance by payment of a price. Redemption is deliverance by payment of a price. It was especially applied to the ransoming of slaves. We've just finished our study in the book of Exodus. We understand the physical concept, the human flesh and bone concept of slavery. We understand what that means. But there is a spiritual dimension, that unseen reality. And what the Bible makes so very clear is that we are slaves to sin. That is our nature, by nature. We don't become sinners when we sin. As we grow from a little baby into a little person and grow up, we will inevitably sin because by nature that is what we are. I ask my kids that question all the time. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? And they kind of look at you sideways. Is there a difference? Absolutely there's a difference. Because there are those that will teach that we are inherently good. And they hold to that. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us about ourselves. We're born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. That's no fault of my mother, who happens to be sitting here. Because in sin, her mother conceived her. All the way back to Adam and Eve. That's their legacy. They rebelled against God. They sinned. They fell. What was the payment? If to be redeemed is to be delivered by payment of a price, then what is it that redeems us? It's His blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. Seems like an odd ransom payment. Certainly not what I would have come up with. But it's not my economy, it's God's economy. Again, we can reference Peter, 1 Peter 1:19, knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. If we didn't need to be ransomed by blood, then why did God become a man and die on a cross? If we can add to that work, it means that that work is not sufficient. But it is. That's the testimony of God's Word. He says basically the same thing in another way, that the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness is release from bondage or imprisonment. So, yeah, I'm not a slave in the sense that, you know, I have a taskmaster that stands over me and whips me and you know, my wife and my children belong to him and I belong to him and I got to... No, I have a job and there's a responsibility that I have. That's the physical reality. But the spiritual reality is we're all slaves to sin. And so, in time, based on what God has established in eternity, in Christ, God is fulfilling His plan of redeeming us to be His children, His sons. And it begins with our redemption. Again, chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's all of us. We've all been there. If you're in Christ this morning, Paul's writing to the believers in Ephesus. He might as well be writing to the believers in Mount Albert. We were dead in trespasses and sins. God redeemed us in Christ. Redemption. Revelation. You're going, okay, well, I've seen everything else. They're right there, but I don't see Revelation. And I know it doesn't say this in the same words, but in order to be consistent, I have said that in Him we know the mystery of His will. Where do you get that from? Well, look at verse 9. And again, you could back up, I think, because we're not sure where the punctuation actually goes, that in all wisdom and insight could go with the beginning of verse 9, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Making known to us the mystery of His will. A mystery in the New Testament is not something that we cannot know. It's mysterious and we can't know it. A mystery in the New Testament is something that was once hidden that has now been revealed. How do I know that? Well, because God's Word tells us so. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:6. One of these other references that I want to let the Scriptures speak for themselves on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Revelation. We have redemption in Him, but we have revelation. He has made known to us the mystery of His will. I mentioned the threes. We had the purpose of His will. Now we have the mystery of His will. We're going to read, we have read about the counsel of His will. Three times God's will is mentioned. This idea of mystery, that which was hidden in the Old Testament, the prophets didn't understand. Christ hadn't come yet. He was prophesied, He was coming, but it hadn't been fulfilled. Well, it's been fulfilled. Christ has come. And so we have these Old Testament mysteries, things that were hidden, things that they didn't quite understand. They've been revealed now in the New Testament in Christ. And so throughout Ephesians, we're going to have six more references, six in total, to mystery. To mystery. We already touched on one when we went to Ephesians chapter 5. Speaking about the love of a husband and a wife. This is a mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. What? We're going to get there. And there's others. That's the first of six. Chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 32. Chapter 6, verse 19. What is the mystery? He's made known, He's revealed to us in time, the mystery of His will. What is it? We don't have to guess. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. And this is, we got to get a handle on this as best we can with our finite minds. God's plan. In fact, I'm going to turn. You don't have this in your Bible. I got this new ESV study Bible and a broken phone. I'm trying to keep my eye on the time. Now I can't, so I have an alibi. Overview of the Bible, a survey of the history of salvation. God's plan for history. The Bible also makes it clear that God has a unified plan for all of history. His ultimate purpose, a plan for the fullness of time, is to unite all things in Christ. That's where we are right here in Ephesians. That's where that is taken from. We just read it in Ephesians chapter 1. There is so much that I could say about this, but I'm going to harness myself and say just this. So do not think that this is exhaustive when we're talking about what it means for God in the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. But at the very least, or at the most, it is the union of our two realities. The physical reality that we right now experience and the spiritual reality. There is a day coming when God in Christ is going to unite all things. Yeah, we were at Disney earlier this year. This just came to me, so this is not in my notes. Bear with me. It will be longer than I said. And there is at Epcot. Epcot's amazing, the different attractions that they have there. And there is an attraction called Spaceship Earth. Have you been on it? Anybody? It's the big globe. You know, when you think of Epcot and you think of that massive sphere. It's called Spaceship Earth. And it is fascinating because you're on this ride and it takes you all, very slowly albeit, because those are the kinds of rides Thomas will go on, very slowly it takes you through and you're seeing the basic premise of the ride is Earth is our spaceship and we are just hurtling through time and space. But there's no, it's random, right? I mean, they go through history. It's fascinating. I mean, you're seeing, you know, papyrus being used to write things on and then bricks and the Industrial Revolution. And you're seeing man's history mapped out. But it's meaningless. There's no purpose to it. We're just on this spaceship hurtling through space. Spaceship Earth. That is not what God's Word says. I don't know about you, but I so enjoyed at the Lord's Supper this morning when Matt took us to Genesis and all the way to Revelation. Because there is a purpose and there is a plan. We are not going to be in these bodies forever. We know that. We're going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. We die because we sin. The wages of sin is death. But that is not the end of our existence. There is a spiritual reality. See in your mind's eye Stephen on his knees being pelted with stones, looking up into heaven and seeing the glory of God. What does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees a man. A physical man. I've told the kids, I've told Thomas and Brianna, right now, there is a man in heaven. That's the union. He's going to unite all things. And it's not going to be this struggle that we have. In fact, that's where I want to take you right now. Let's let Scripture speak for itself. This is amazing. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Again, it's the Apostle Paul. God used this man in such a mighty way. He writes to the Romans and he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This goes back to the application. If you get nothing else out of this morning, understand, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, child of God, if you're in Christ this morning, that God is going to unite all things in Him. We are going to be with Him, and we are going to be like Him. That is exactly what the Apostle John says. Beloved, we are God's children now. Present reality. Spiritual, but very real. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. That is the dignity that creation could not give us. Created in the image of God, male and female, He created them. He breathed into man the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Man created in the image of God. But that's not God's plan. It doesn't end there. That's where it starts. And we go through the course of time and we see that where it culminates, where it finishes, is God uniting all things in Him. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be His brothers. It's amazing. Finally, possession. Possession. You think, where did you get possession from? Well, beginning in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because Matt has to deal with this next week, so I'll prime his pump for him, and we're going to come across this. Our inheritance can be understood in two ways. And again, this speaks to the grammar, and you probably have a note in your margin similar to the one that I have. The two ways that we can understand our inheritance is this. One, it is our inheritance because we are sons. Right? So, for example, Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Right? My family knows, my extended family, brothers and sisters, knows a little bit about inheritance. We got this crazy letter years ago about some relative that we didn't even know on my dad's side from goodness knows when, and we were entitled to a share of his inheritance. I mean, it was a fraction of a percent, but so we understand an earthly inheritance as something that we receive, right? Our inheritance because of our position or standing as sons or daughters in a family, right? Well, we've been adopted. We are sons of God. We're brought into that family, and so it could be understood as our inheritance. Again, if we go back to 1 Peter 1:4, God has an inheritance for us that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, we squabble about the little material things that are here on earth. They're passing away. They're fleeting. There's an inheritance that is ours, that is unfading. It's undefiled. It's imperishable. It's being kept in heaven for us. So that's one way we can understand our inheritance. And you're thinking, is there another way? Well, yeah, there is actually another way we can understand it. We could understand it as we are God's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. And so when you come to the end, verse 14, where it speaks about the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, well, that would speak to our understanding of it as being our inheritance. But that could also be rendered, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until God redeems his possession. Until God redeems his possession. And then if you go further down into verse 18, this is what Matt is going to deal with next week. Paul prays, he wants them to know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What are his glorious inheritance in the saints? So it's the idea of, and we referenced it already, we are his people. We are his inheritance. If you think of it in an Old Testament context, the nation of Israel, they were his peculiar people. And then even within the nation of Israel, there were the Levites. They were set aside. They were set apart. They were his. His possession. We have become his possession. That's an amazing thought. I'll let Matt develop that next week. I'm not sure which camp he's in, whether it's God's inheritance or whether it's our inheritance, but clearly both are true. Whatever Paul means here, both are true. We have an inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for us, and we are also his inheritance. So, what God has done in time, what God has done in eternity, elect, predestinate, adopt, what God has done in time, what we have in Christ presently, redemption, revelation, possession. I want to close with this thought, so bear with me, please. Since God, if you have been listening, if we have allowed the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, if we have understood what the God's Word says, then we come to this conclusion, since God has done everything, in time and in eternity, then we ask, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Nothing? God's done it all. That's what you said. I really want you to pay attention. Young people, especially if you're here this morning, I see you out there, Sean and Sarah, Robert, Ethan, Josh, who else is here? Abigail. Older people, maybe this is something that we struggle with, because the other part of election that I didn't say when I gave those three observations is that it's difficult. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that it's easy, that it's an easy doctrine to understand. It's not. What must I do to be saved? If you've still got your Bibles open, look at what verse 13 says. Here are the two bookends, if you will, that uphold this whole thing. God's sovereignty in electing before all time, and man's responsibility. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. There it is. And someone asked Spurgeon one time, how do you reconcile the doctrine of election, God's sovereignty, and the doctrine of man's responsibility? And Spurgeon said, I don't reconcile them. Because reconciliation implies that there is hostility or enmity. And there is no hostility or enmity between these two things. They are two very clear biblical doctrines. How does a person, young or old, come to faith in Christ? They hear the word of truth. What Paul then goes on to say is the gospel of salvation, the good news of all that we have described. That from before time began, God purposed in Christ to do everything that He is accomplishing. And in time, as we hear the word of God, the good news concerning what God has done, we believe in Him. We believe. Listening to Alistair Begg, he made this very simple yet profound statement, God does not believe for us. God does not believe for us. The question, young person, or if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the question is not, am I chosen in Him? How do I know if I'm chosen in Him? That's not the question. The question is, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, do you believe? Do you believe what the word of God says about who you are, about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what God has done in Him? That's the question. Faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. So here they are. They're like bookends. And I don't know where you're at. I don't try and reconcile them in my mind. I don't give one priority over the other. I don't say it's 90% God and 10% man. I don't make any distinction. I come to the Word of God and I let God's Word speak for itself. Before the foundation of time, before the foundation of the world, God chose me in Christ. He determined to adopt me as His Son. And in time, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He's redeemed me. He's revealed Himself to me in the person of His Son. He's given me a possession, an inheritance that I cannot lose. And in all of that, it brings me to my knees, and I acknowledge that I am not worthy. I'm not standing up here this morning because there is anything in me that merits favor with God. If faith is forsaking all and trusting Him, then grace, we could take that word and say that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. No merit of my own. That's the good news of the gospel. Do I understand it all perfectly? No, I don't. But I trust in Him. I trust in Him. In conclusion, we began with God and we end with God because that's what Scripture does. And we see the last thing that we read is that all of it, in fact, three times over, we read all of it is to the praise of His glory. It's to the praise of His glory. You want to know who I am? We can say, yeah, he's a firefighter. He works in Markham. He's this, he's that. I am a trophy of God's grace. I have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory. And that's why I'm here this morning. That's why any of us who are in Christ can say that we're in Christ. when we heard the word of truth, the Spirit convicted us, moved, we sang that hymn, I know not how. The wind blows as it lists. We see the effects of it. I can't explain it. The Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of men. And in His sovereignty, He has predetermined by the foolishness of preaching to save those who will by faith come to Him. You know, I always understood, I've heard this so long ago, it has stayed with me and it's come up so many times in the past weeks as I have meditated on this. In trying to wrap my mind around understanding election and my responsibility, the fact that I am not passive. This is not, I have to respond to the invitation. That we understand from God's Word that the Lord Jesus Christ is a door. Some would say He's one of a myriad of doors. You walk through any one of those doors, you'll find God. Not what the Bible says. One door, only one. Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enters in, he will be saved. And what I understand when I try and understand these amazing truths that God has revealed is I see this door, and that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the top of that door, I see an invitation. Whosoever will may come. And when I open that door by faith and I go through that door, I am in Christ. And I look back and I'm looking at that same door. What I see written over the door is chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. And there's nothing for me to boast about. I didn't save myself. It's an act of God. And it's all to His praise and to His glory. Let's pray. Father, out of an abundance of words, help us to understand Your Word. Help us to hear Your voice. Convict us of our sin. Convict us, convince us of Your righteousness, of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, not only can we do nothing, we have nothing. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And so, Father, we thank You for Him. We thank You for this community of believers that You have brought together. We're going to see as we go through this epistle that what God is doing in the church, uniting Jew and Gentile, no longer this division between Jew and Gentile, but all brought together in Christ. It's an amazing, amazing revelation that you have given to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him, and we ask Your blessing as we part in the Savior's name. Amen.